Our text this morning is found in Psalm 145, and we are going to focus on verses 1 through 3. You'll find this psalm on page 500 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We are growing near the end of our time in Psalms. After Labor Day, we'll be taking some time to look through Scripture in a series on the covenants of God. And as a church that holds to covenantal theology, this would be a good time for us, a good time of learning and hearing how Jesus interacts from his word throughout his whole word with our lives in the present. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at Psalm 145 this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together. I thank you for the kids who are up on stage again. Thank you that the word of God is in their hands, maybe not even for the first time, but Lord, it is. And so God, I pray that even as adults and teenagers, as we are about to listen to this sermon on your word of God, that it would do the thing that we have declared, that you have declared that it does, that we would hear and believe and be changed by the power of your Spirit. I can't do that, Father, but you can. And so I pray for your power in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, there was a really detailed explanation of worship. There's actually seven aspects of worship. Last week, through the Holy Spirit swap, we looked at this very personally focused part of worship. And then this Psalm 145 actually really fits in really nicely with these other two. Today, we're going to look at, in the first couple verses, a few aspects of worship, kind of describing what worship is like, but then it majors on the basis for our worship. Let me give you a little bit of trivia for this psalm before we get started. This is the last psalm of David in the Psalms. I'm not sure chronologically it's his last one, but as the Psalms is organized as a book, this is the last one that appears from King David. This psalm is an acrostic. So if you're reading in the English Bible, you wouldn't necessarily see this, but each different verse of this psalm, begins with a different letter, the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, kind of an ABCs kind of thing. Now, a little bit of interesting there, you can look in your Bible, I believe it's in verse 13, and there's a bracket around one of the phrases. Now, in the manuscripts that we have of the Psalms, in all but one, the letter none is missing. So the letter of the alphabet that leads that line, it's not there. And so what they've done is they've included the one that we have found. Now, these are good opportunities for us to realize that we take it for granted, but what we have in the Bible as historical documents go is highly reliable. So many copies, so many different copies of this document, we can be certain that what we have, minus these small little uncertainties that we mark out, that what we have is very close to what they have in the original documents. So praise the Lord for that. But what I want to really point out is that in this psalm, there's one special feature besides the acrostic that can help us guide our theme. Within this psalm are 10 different words for the word praise. 10 different words. David, as he's writing, is focused on the theme of praising and worshiping God. And so again, we're going to see, and we've seen this over the last several weeks, that worship of God is not about style. It's actually, the key is quantity and quality. The emphasis of praise and the emphasis of worship is belief in our hearts and a response from that place. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 at the beginning and verse 21 as well. They're kind of connected. And then we're going to look at the rest of the psalm, which is answering the question, what is God like? So first, let's start with what worship is like. In verse 1, we see this: I extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. There's one of those words. Extol is one of the words that is loosely interpreted as praise. The word here means to actively lift up. And so worship of God is declarative. It's declarative in actions and in words. We praise God out loud in action for who He is. And so worship is declarative. Worship is also, as we see in verse 2, constant and on purpose. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Every day, daily, on purpose, intentional worship. And it goes on for eternity. It doesn't stop. It's not Monday through Friday. It's not just on the weekends. Every day, forever, we will never run out of opportunities to praise God for who He is. And then if you zoom all the way down to the end, verse 21, another descriptor of worship. Worship is personal and collective. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless His holy name. There it is again, forever and ever. There's a personal aspect of worship. I speak. There's also this collective togetherness. Together we all speak. And through all of this, and keeping in mind that praise is used over and over and over, more than anything, worship of God is God-centered. Praising God is about God. I know that seems very simple, and you're thinking, why did we hire this guy? But listen, worship is about who God is and what He has done, not who we are or how we feel or what we have done. Do you see the difference? One of my professors in seminary used to say this: God's promises don't depend on how much sleep we got last night. Do you hear that? God's promises don't depend on how much sleep we got last night. We know how tiredness or fatigue or situations can affect our attitude, and then our attitude can affect how we view everything. That's not true about God. There's something true about God that transcends even our circumstances. So our worship is based on who God is. The thing that we can pull from this idea is this, and it's kind of a self-diagnostic. But think about it this way: the way we worship communicates who we think God is. The way we worship communicates who we think God is. Now, so we don't have to rely on our feelings or our circumstances or our energy levels, we can see here this psalm majors on the question, who is God? What is God like? And so we turn our attention to verse 3 through 20. First and foremost, God is limitless. Look at verses 3 through 7. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The capacity of God is unsearchable. Unsearchable. In fact, the way it's kind of presenting the idea here is generation can teach generation over and over again, and still God will not be fully described. We can study, we can talk, we can teach God for generations and never plumb the depth. I was hoping that they would get the sound effects just right today. That's great. All right. Enough about my learning disabilities. We're going to move on. Here's the thing. It's impossible to know everything about God. That's what this is saying. It's impossible to know everything about God. And so there's a ramification to this. If it's impossible to know everything about God, we as his followers, as his worshipers, should always be reforming. And now I'm using that word on purpose because we are a reformed church. And I'm not talking about looking for new theology. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying is that the Bible presents this idea that we are to be the recipients of a constant washing of the Word of God, a constant influx of information about who God is. And so we should not be looking for a whole new theology, but we should not be static in our beliefs either. If what we just told these kindergartners is true, that as we read and believe and accept, it changes us, why would we stop doing that ever? Let the Word of God constantly wash us and let it change how we think, how we feel, how we live. And this is possible because God is a never-ending fount of truth in which we are and can and privileged to wash. The next section starts in verse 8 and goes to verse 16, and it tells us of God's benevolence. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. And here's that part in brackets. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Listen to the words that pop out here. Gracious means being merciful to the needy and the repentant. Merciful, that word itself, means compassionate, specifically in a scenario where the one receiving the compassion doesn't deserve it. God upholds and he raises up. That means he gives resources to continue those who otherwise would not be able to continue. God gives, he's open, he satisfies. The ramifications of this, if God is so benevolent, ought we not to be constantly, forever looking for God's goodness, looking for it? If God is this good, it should not be hard to find. And so if we look, we will find it and we can celebrate because why? God is a never-ending fount of grace and mercy. Continuing to answer the question, what is God like? He is just and kind. Verses 17 through 20, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You see, God is always right because he's the source of right. So what God does is right. Now, not in an arrogant way. In fact, think about how kind God is in his rightness. He allows people to disagree. He's not smiting people for disagreement. But that doesn't change what right is and how God defines it. And so David in this section actually turns from a general sense of God's goodness that we saw in verses 8 through 16, and he turns to a more special faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his people. And so what is he saying? Yes, God is kind to all people, but specifically and especially to those that he knows and that know him, he is faithful and just and kind. And so, church, especially when things are not going the way we think they're supposed to, the ramification here is we, as his followers, as his worshipers, ought to always assume the best of God. Assume the best of God. We should do this because, as this is declaring in Psalm 145, God is a never-ending fount of kindness, care, and protection, and therefore we can rest in even our painful circumstances and know that He is God and know that He is good. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says it this way, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So as we assume the best of God, because we have that information in His Word, we can find rest that's not found anywhere else, even in our own reasoning. And so as we've looked at verses 3 through 20, this is who God is. And so the question we come back to then is, why does our worship often feel lacking, or why is it often lacking in truth and in fact? As this psalm points out, the problem is never a deficiency with God, and so the deficiency must always be with us. That's bad news. To reinforce that, Hebrews 13 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the changing thing is who? It's you and it's me. Now listen, we often distrust who God is. You and me both. Either actively or passively, we distrust God's goodness. Either we reject it outright. No way could I ever believe that God is good in what I'm experiencing right now. Absolutely not. That's an outright rejection of what the Bible declares about God to be true. Many of us also do it passively. We passively reject God's goodness. Maybe at times we depend on ourselves more than we ought. We think, God, I'll let you know if I need your help. How ridiculous is that? I was reading an article this week by Joel Beakey, an article on assurance, and I think some of the things that he outlines in the lack of assurance also go to this. Why do we distrust? And he calls it disappointment in our walk with Christ. When we experience disappointment in our walk with Christ, here's some things that might be causing that disappointment, and I think they're relevant to us this morning. It could be our own sinfulness, either active sin. I'm choosing to do something I know is wrong, but I love it too much and I want it more, and so I'm going to keep doing it. That will definitely cause us to doubt God's goodness. Or it's just the simple fact that our thinking, our feeling, our reasoning is corrupted by sin. That can cause us to feel disappointment or not get what we think we should get or what we expect. Another reason could be misunderstanding as to who God is. So maybe we haven't read enough, or maybe we haven't heard the information, or we've heard it and not listened, and so we truly don't know that God is truly and actually good, and therefore we're operating under a wrong understanding. Maybe we're misunderstanding God's plan for His people. I've noticed recently in my life and others' lives as well that sometimes we focus too much on our own character arc and we don't think about the big picture of God's kingdom, and that can cause us to feel frustrated. Why is this happening? Maybe we expect or look for the wrong kind of experience. You see, God doesn't really have a category for our temporary satisfaction. God is aimed at one thing that's much greater than that, our eternal wholeness. And sometimes eternal wholeness requires moments to feel not good, to be painful. That's what sanctification is, the painful removal at times of sin to bring us closer and to prepare us for eternity with God in heaven. And so the reality that Psalm 145 is drawing to our attention, church, is this. Despite our experiences, despite our feelings, despite the things we think, God is more than sufficient and we need Him desperately. That's the truth. And so what Psalm 145 is saying is, listen, indeed, God is a never-ending fount of truth and grace and mercy and kindness and care and protection. God the Father is the source of all goodness. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of goodness. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of goodness. And again, as simple as it may sound, it's important for us to hear, we cannot trust God all the while mistrusting God. We can't say, God, I got this, and then also believe that we need him for everything. We can't doubt God's goodness and simultaneously believe in it and hold on to it. And so if we have disappointment with God this morning, if we doubt God's goodness, if we've ever done that, I want us to hear this first. Hear the bad news first. It's a sin to do that. It's a sin to do that. And if we let it happen, if we understand, after we read something like Psalm 145, it honestly should break our hearts that we have distrusted such a good God. That we do it on our own, that we say, no thanks, I'd rather do this. And so let's ask this question, have we failed? The answer for all of us is yes, we have. We have failed God in this way. But you know what God does with our distrust? What does God do with our distrust? He dies on the cross for it. God dies on the cross for our doubt, our dissatisfaction. He took all that doubt, he took all that self-worship, he took all that sinful thinking, and he allowed it to kill him on the cross and be separated from God the Father. Think about Thomas. After Jesus had done these things and he heard that he was resurrected, he's like, nah, I don't think so. Nice try, other disciples. And what did Jesus do? He let Thomas see his wounds. Think about Peter. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, he tells Peter what he's going to do. And Peter says, you're wrong. No. May it never be. You know what Jesus did? He died for Peter anyway. And he tells him after he's resurrected, Peter, I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus Christ dies for our distrust. He dies for our dissatisfaction. He dies and is resurrected to conquer our doubt. And as Psalm 145 teaches in a roundabout way, as we worship God, as we give ourselves over to who God truly is, despite our circumstances, despite our doubt, despite our dissatisfactions, as we worship him for who he is, for what Christ has done, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, God will build us into trusting eternal worshipers. Praise the name of God. And so there's two final thoughts here on the wise and joyful life. First, the wise and joyful life worships God in trust. That's true. But in case we're tempted to think, okay, time to trust God more, pull up the old bootstraps, I want you to hear this too. The wise and joyful life is a result of God's saving work offered to undeserving sinners. And so this morning, as we approach the Lord's table, it's an opportunity, in fact, for us to resist our distrust. It's an opportunity for us to reject our disappointment or repent from our doubt. It's actually an opportunity, if you are familiar with the story, there's a father in Mark whose son is very ill. He throws himself in seizure onto fires and things like that. It's a really awful situation. And Jesus declares he can be healed by your faith. And the Father's prayer is something I hold dear to my heart. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What a cool prayer. I don't believe like I should, but Lord, I know you can help me with that. And so this morning as we come and eat and drink, that's what we're saying. Lord, we don't believe like we should. None of us do. None of us trust like we should, but as we come, we are saying with our whole hearts, there's only one thing in this world that can build us into trusting worshipers, and it's the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have the body, and we have the bread, and we have the blood, and we have the cup, and what we see here is a table meant to remind us of the great costliness of our doubt. And that should bring us sadness, but the great victory of the cross and the empty grave and what that means for us. What a great love with which we have been loved. What a great gift we have been given by a merciful, gracious, loving God. And so this morning, do you believe that you are a sinner that cannot save himself, herself? A sinner that can only be saved by this work that we're talking about, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into God's church? If you believe these things with your heart and declare them with your mouth, not only can you eat this morning, but praise God, you're saved. You're saved. And so when you eat this morning, it's a chance to participate in something you don't deserve, something you haven't earned, and yet it's given to you anyway. This is the thing, the truth, that disintegrates doubt and distrust. And so if that is true of you this morning, come and eat, asking the Lord to bolster your belief because you believe. And so the opposite side of that is if you don't believe these things to be true, the Bible makes it clear it's actually not time for you to eat. It's not a snack. It's actually a pretty poor snack. It's not a very, very filling. And so if you don't believe these things to be true, maybe you think, I'm not sinful. I'm not a bad person. Or I don't need Jesus Christ. Or I do doubt his goodness. I refuse to believe that he is good. There's two things. One, the Bible says it's not wise or honest to eat, and so we would echo that same thing. But the other thing is this, there is so much hope in learning who God is and believing it to be so. And so if that is your case this morning, it's not the end of your story. Let's talk some more. Let's read the word together and see what the Bible has to say about those things. We've already confessed our sins collectively this morning. Let's take a moment to pray a prayer of commitment to this sacrament, to weigh and measure where we're at and prepare our hearts. When we're done with that, I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing over this table, and I'll give us some instructions before we eat and drink together. Father in heaven, it's kind of incredible this morning that we, in this place, get to be part of a miracle. Not necessarily the flashy kind that draw lots of attention, but it's a quiet miracle. And the miracle is this: we are absolutely unworthy. And yet, by the work of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we can come and eat and receive grace as the children of God at the table of God, something we could never earn on our own, but through the work of Christ and the giving of his righteousness to us and the work of Christ and him taking our sin upon himself, we have been reconciled to God, the greatest miracle that has ever occurred. And so I pray this morning that as we eat and drink, it would not be something trite or simple, but it would be meaningful, that it would cause us to repent of doubts, to say to you, Lord, I have been believing my circumstances more than I believe your word about who you are, and I pray that you would answer our prayer, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. By the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ and by the plan of God the Father, I pray these things to be true of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And again, emphasizing what Christ knew